Amen. Amen. As you sit down, go ahead and take your Bibles out if you have them and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you remember last week at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we talked was all about the gospel. The gospel was sandwiched right here in the middle of this book of the Bible, intentionally by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And last week in verse 16, we saw the summarized gospel here in these verses. It says, Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. He came as a man and lived the perfect life we're incapable of living and died on the cross in our place. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He rose from the dead, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory, where he will return from one day to gather his people to himself. He, in this book, wanted the good news to be fresh in our minds as he's now going to bring us into this latter half of this letter, okay? Especially as he brings us into this week, all right? So we're going to look at chapter 4. We're going to start here in verse 1, and we're just going to jump into this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," when you see in the New Testament latter times or the last days, it's referring to everything that was taking place between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, okay? So this would have been at this point in time, and it includes now as we live. So now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some, not all, but some will depart from the faith. Just sit on that for a second. Some will depart from the faith. We've all probably experienced this at different times in our lives with different people. Maybe it's pretty raw even this morning. Maybe someone we know, someone we love, a family member, a child, a close friend, a spouse, a member of our faith family who we thought loved the Lord, but who ended up walking away, abandoning their faith, and in the process even abandoning us. And it's a sad reality living in a sin-cursed world where people will profess outwardly, right? They will claim to love Jesus and be his followers, and they'll even walk the walk and talk the talk in some ways, and then they will depart from the faith, demonstrating that they never even knew Jesus as Savior. And you're like, Nate, super bummer on Father's Day. Right? But I actually think this is really, really gracious of the Lord through Paul to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, and now to us. In fact, it's kind of this fatherly moment where he takes them aside and says, I want to prepare you for this. This has happened. It will happen again between now and when the Lord returns. And when it does happen, he doesn't want it to shake our faith. He wants us to be ready for it. So what do we do? First, we need to understand how this happened. Look down at verse 1 again. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Whoa. This happens because they get lured into and chase after false teaching, a demonic teaching being taught by liars who are unable to discern what is right and wrong anymore because their consciences have been seared. A couple things with this. First, it's a good reminder. Where does false teaching originate? False teaching originates with the enemy, with Satan, who is trying to destroy the work of God in any way that he can. Okay, so you're like, all right, next question. What is this demonic teaching? Nate, verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. Wait, what? they forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. Like, I was expecting all kinds of witchcraft here, and this is what he says? Yes, exactly. Because remember, the enemy doesn't always or ever show up with horns and a pitchfork, all right? More often than not, he shows up with a smiling face and an Instagram account, right? And that's important for us to remember. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain food. Wait, why is that so bad, Nate? We'll look down at those verses again and let's see. Verse 3, they forbid marriage, require abstinence from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is so bad because it's not the truth. God doesn't require it. And so therefore, requiring it distorts the beauty of the gospel and leads people away from God rather than towards God. It's so bad because they are calling evil what God calls good. They're saying to be loved by God, to be his child, to be changed by him, to please him, you have to abstain from these things. They're measuring holiness based on their criteria. You're holy if you don't get married. You're holy if you don't eat this or that. You're holy if you vote for this political party. You're holy if you attend second service, because we all know they're the holiest. You're holy if you attend all the services and never ever miss one. You're holy if you spend this much time in your Bible. You're holy if, you're holy if, you're holy if, you're holy if. Listen to me, that is not the gospel. It's not. Listen, we obey King Jesus. He's got a whole lot of commands that he expects for our good and for his glory that we will obey. But we do it, remember, I've said this before, we do it as an overflow of our salvation, not to earn anything from God. In Genesis, God saw that his creation was good, and marriage was part of that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all food clean. The dietary restrictions of the old covenant are no more now that he has come and fulfilled it and accomplished redemption. And verse 3 says we need to know the truth and believe his truth, and we need to not add any requirements to the gospel. That means enjoy marriage if God allows that in your life and its good benefits. Enjoy good food too, right? And listen, we all know, we can sin in these areas, in the areas of food and drink, and oh boy, can we sin in the area of marriage, okay? And even all three of those things, if enjoyed wrongly, can become idolatrous, right? Which is why he gives us verses 4 and 5. Look, for everything created by God is good, nothing's to be rejected. Here you go, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, this isn't a magic formula that gives you license to do whatever you want as long as you pray about it. All right? I think about this. I have what I call my Dairy Queen prayer. It's Lord Jesus, bless this, my second peanut butter parfait today, to the nourishment of my body. Like, change this sugary dairy to muscle as it hits my stomach, okay? That's not what this is, okay? What is this saying? This is saying we filter our decisions through God's word as we walk with him and prayerfully and thankfully consider what is right and what is wise, and we enjoy his good gifts. Right? So dads, here's the non-bummer. Today, enjoy that barbecue to the glory of God. Right? I've got ribs waiting on me, chocolate cake, and homemade ice cream. Hallelujah. All right, so as he comes in there, okay, now he makes a shift, all right? He's like, here was the right teaching. Here was the gospel, right? Here was the false teaching. And now he goes into this personal conversation with Timothy in the next two paragraphs of this chapter. And he tells him what it's going to look like to persevere as a good servant of the Lord. And this is really a personal conversation with Timothy, but we're meant to be sitting in on this. Like we're meant to be listening to this and hearing it and then applying it appropriately to our lives. So Timothy, what should a good servant be devoted to? Three things: training, teaching, and trusting. Training, teaching, and trusting. First, training. News flash for you. Godliness isn't something that we stumble across as we wander through this life. Sorry. Right. Godliness isn't a root in the woods when you're on the hike and you just trip over it and it's like, pow, I look like Jesus. You know, it's not like a download from the Matrix that happens where it's like all of a sudden, look, I look like Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm being changed by him. I'm living great for him. It doesn't happen that way. Okay, the Christian life involves work. You're like, whoa, Nate, we're grace people. Yes, we are grace people. But remember, the Christian life in grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And the Christian life actually involves a great deal of effort and intentionality and training. And the way we like to say it around here a lot, and pursuit of God. So what do we need to train in? The first thing we need to train in is this. We need to train in good doctrine. Look down at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. All right, train in good doctrine. Don't let the word doctrine scare you off. It's just a big way of saying teaching. Okay, teaching. Two ways that the word train is being used in this passage. The first one is there in the second part of verse 6, being trained. This word could also be expressed as nourished or nourishment. The NET Bible translates this section. It says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having nourished yourself on the words of the faith and good doctrine. How do we persevere and cultivate godliness in our lives? We nourish ourselves on God's truth and good teaching, right? Now notice, he doesn't say here that you need to go out and get a PhD in a Pauline perspective on justification. If you want to do that, go for it, okay? If you have no idea what I just said, great, keep it that way, okay? That's not what he is saying here. Is what this is saying is feed on God's word. Devote yourself to good teaching. Why? So that you won't get lured into these irreverent, silly myths. And notice, his first thing that he says he needs to do is not go out and yell at all the false teachers as loud as you can. The first thing he tells them to do is to nourish himself on God's word. The first step to combating false teaching is good nourishment. Are you nourishing yourself with God's word? Not snacking on it, not dabbling in it, not sampling it. It's not meant to be a God's word flight. Feasting on it. It's interesting, the last paragraph, he tells us to enjoy good food. And now he tells us what the best feast is. And we can discern false teaching when we know God and we know his truth. And one way that we will know that is when we are nourished, trained in God's word. Next, he says, train for godliness. Train for godliness. Look down at verse 7 again. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I love that Paul says silly, by the way. That's just fun. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy, another trustworthy saying, and deserving of full acceptance. What does it mean to train for godliness? Well, in verse 7 there, that use of train is the word from which we get gymnasium. Okay? It means to control yourself through discipline and sacrifice. It means there's sweat involved. There's work. There's effort. There's discipline. Now remember, godliness is descriptive of a God-oriented life that results from believing right doctrine. Okay, so back in verse 6, we actually see this. He goes, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, being nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That phrase right there, that you have followed, that's the result of what it looks like to be trained in the words of faith and good doctrine. That's descriptive of godliness, following what we believe. Okay? So training for godliness is this. It's applying God's truth by choosing to strenuously and intentionally bring our lives into conformity with what we know of God and his truth. So it's nourishment from his truth that then results in obedience and change and Christ-likeness and relationship with him and right worship. This goes all the way back to the beginning of 1 Timothy in chapter 1 where it says, the aim of our charge is love. When you think about your life as a Christian, would you ever describe it as similar to athletic training? The Olympics are coming up. We've got some trials here even in Indianapolis. And you think about an Olympic athlete training, and what do you think about? You think about someone that's single-minded, focused, disciplined in their preparation. Their eyes are on the prize that they're hoping to receive. Would you ever go, oh yeah, that describes my Christian life? I bet most of us wouldn't. And yet, that's what he's telling us it should look like. Here. Right? The greatest prize, the greatest treasure is the Lord. So wouldn't it be odd to say, you know, I believe there's nothing better. I believe there's absolutely nothing better in this life than knowing God, walking with him, becoming like him. And yet, I never have seemed to expend much energy, effort, or sacrifice in my pursuit of him. That'd just be odd, wouldn't it? But yet, that's so often what we do, isn't it? Are you training, believer, nourishing yourself, feasting on God's truth, and disciplining yourself to the application of it in your life? Godliness. Let me do this way. I've got some weights up here, okay? You may or may not be able to see them. They go up. It starts really tiny and then moves up from there, okay? So let's think about this. It's very similar to physical training. What do you do in physical training? You say, some of you are like, I do nothing in physical training. What are you talking about? Especially on Father's Day, right? But you know the concept, okay? You've heard about it through someone before, right? There's this thing called physical training. And when we decide like, hey, I want to get stronger, or I want to be healthy, or I want to, you know, prepare myself physically for something, you know, so I'm going to start working out. What do? We start out with a small weight. That's important, right? Remember that. You don't start out with the large weight. You don't jump straight to the 40-pounder. That would be silly. You're not ready for that. So you jump in here with this 5-pound weight, and you start working out with it. With my arms are already hurting because I did this one service already, okay? And you start working out with this weight, okay? And then as you get stronger, as you faithfully do this over the days and over the months and over the years, and you get yourself worked up to where you're like, hey, 8 to 12 reps is happening. I'm doing 5 sets. Like, it's actually starting to get easy. Do you just stop there? And we had some disagreement this week in my house about this, because some of them were like, yes, you stop there. Like, what do you have against someone who just works out with a 5-pound weight, Dad? You know, kind of thing. And it's like, no, you don't stop there. If you're getting 12 reps of this over 5 sets, what do? You move up to the next weight. Why? I'm increasing resistance. I'm pushing my body. It's how I grow. It's how I change, okay? It's how I get healthy through this, how I get stronger. That way, when someone comes along in my life and takes something that weighs as much as this big weight and hands it to me without asking, and I take it in my arms, I won't throw my back out. That's why I do this, okay? Your spiritual life is not that dissimilar, okay? It starts right here. You're walking along in life, thinking you've got it all figured out, and then God drops a rock on your life, doesn't he? And he lets you know that you are not God and that you desperately need him, and he saves you. And so you catapult yourself into training. You're like, I'm pursuing the Lord. I'm nourishing myself on his word. I'm jumping into good biblical community. I'm telling people about Jesus, and I start working out. And here's where the temptation comes as the years go on, right? I'm tempted just to stay right here. I'm tempted to allow this to just get pretty comfortable, actually. I'm good. I like the 5 pounders. They're sufficient, right? No big deal. I read my Bible when I have an opportunity. I go to church when it doesn't conflict with the rest of my schedule. Like, I'm good. And often, we never lean in more. And the Lord is saying to us through this passage, believer, lean in, expend effort, train for godliness. There is more of our God to know. There is more joy to be had in relationship with him. There is more victory that we can have over the sin in our lives and godliness that is fruit of leaning into our pursuit of him. Move up. Move up. Why, Nate? Because eventually, let me tell you, life is going to drop this weight on you. And when it does, if we are not leaning into the pursuit of our God, what will happen? Here's what will happen. We'll be tempted to give up. We'll be tempted to lose hope. We'll be tempted to fall back into sin. We'll be tempted to depart the faith. So the Lord's graciously telling us here, listen, train yourself for godliness, right? And just when you're tempted, because every illustration breaks down, right? So just when you're tempted to think that somehow you're doing all of that spiritually in your own power, you're thinking about Christian effort wrongly. Look down at verse 10. Paul is going to remind us the fuel, the goal, and the power of our pursuit. Verse 10, he says, for to this end, we toil and we strive. Wow. We toil and we struggle towards this. Why? Because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, which, by the way, that last statement, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, it's not some universalist statement that says everyone will be saved, okay? It should be heard in this way, who is the Savior of all people, all types of people, peoples from all peoples, namely all of those who believe. We are not expected to bear the weight of our life, to bear the weight of our godliness and growth alone, in our own power. Do you realize that's never an expectation in Scripture? We are meant to lean into and to train and to bear this weight and to seek to grow by the grace of God with the Spirit's help in biblical community with our hope set on our living God. We are supposed to train. And we are supposed to trust. Trust. How do we combat false teaching? How do we persevere in our faith and cultivate godliness in God's house? Through training, through trusting, and last, real quickly here, through teaching. Through teaching. Down in verse 11, Paul's going to tell Timothy, listen, I intend for you to teach these things in two ways. I intend for you first to teach them by the example of your life. Look at this, verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy. He was probably in his mid-30s by about this time. Let no one despise you for your youth, but do this. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Timothy, church, show the gospel through your godliness, through the example of your life. But don't stop there. Teach the gospel through the example of your life and teach it through scripture. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to the exhortation, that's the encouragement and explanation of scripture, and to teaching. Don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. He's like, Timothy, live out the gospel, teach it through your life. Set an example and then teach it using scripture. You've been nourished by God's word. You've been training in it. Now live it and teach it. Dads, teach your kids. Teach your kids the gospel by the example of your life. Set them an example in speech. Set them an example in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. I promise you, they will long remember the example of your life when they've forgotten the things that you've taught them. And you're like, Nate, it hasn't been the example of my life. Guess what? It can be starting today. And you're like, but that's gonna be hard. They're not gonna understand. Yep, it will be hard. Effort will be required. Forgiveness will need extended. Trust will need built. Set them an example. Teach them through your life, dads. But don't just stop there. Don't just stop there. Teach them God's word. You're like, Nate, I don't know God's word. All right, just start by reading it. Just take some time to read through the Gospels with your kids on a regular basis and tell them that you're gonna learn it with them. And start doing that and hold out to them that generational passing on of the faith. And then do this, trust the Lord for the growth. You can't change your kids' hearts, but you can be faithful to what God has called you to be faithful to. And do this, fall into his gracious arms every time you screw it up, because you're going to. And he knows that. And he still called you to it. Why? Because you're supposed to do it with your hope set on the living God. So how do we do all this? Look at verse 15 and 16. Let's finish this up. He says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress, your growth. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Persevere in this. Because by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. By devoting ourselves to this training and teaching and trusting, we'll persevere in our faith. We'll increasingly know God and worship him rightly. We will walk obediently with him, and we will get the joy of seeing others do the same. Because it's godliness in God's house. For what reason? For the sake of the gospel. All because our hope is set on the living God. If you have the communion cups that you received when you came in, go ahead and take those out now. Communion is for believers. It's for believers. So if you're here and you've never repented of your sins, placed your trust in Jesus for salvation, and are following him, this meal is not for you yet. It could be for you today. How, Nate? Today, here's what you can do. You can confess to the Lord that you believe that he is the Son of God, who came and lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living, who died on the cross to save you from your sins in your place, and who rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And right now, where you're at with him, you can repent of your sin and receive his free gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And you could enter into this meal with us right now. It's not much of a meal. It's small, all right? But we call it a meal for a reason. And here's why. Communion is an opportunity for us as a church to do two things. To remember and to reorient. To remember. This is an opportunity for us to remember that our hope is set on a living God. This is an opportunity for us to remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's an opportunity now for us to reorient our lives, to examine our lives in light of his truth. And then once again, all together as a church, to fall into his loving arms and receive and remember and rejoice in our salvation. And what's he promised to do? He promises that he is in our midst. And that in this moment together around this meal as a church, he will meet us once again and afresh in all of his grace and forgiveness and his help. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna just take a minute, maybe bow your head and close your eyes. And we're gonna do those two things just between you and the Lord, right where you're at first. Remember the salvation that is from our Lord. Remember what he did on our behalf. Remember his beauty and his grace. And then reorient, examine your life. In fact, ask the Spirit right now, Spirit of God, illuminate in me anything that I need to deal with you. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin in your life that you need to do business right now with the Lord that's coming between him and your relationship daily. Maybe there's some bitterness in your life towards someone that needs worked through with him and confessed and repented of. Maybe there's some lack of faith in you that you need his help with. Cry out to him in this moment for that. And then take a second and just thank him for everything you can think of. Salvation and sanctification and joy, even in the midst of difficulty. Thank him that his mercies are new every day. Dads, thank him for the immense opportunity you have to pass on this good news to your kids. Thank him for his mercy and grace towards you when you mess it up. Thank him for the help of his Spirit daily as you just try to be faithful in the Christian walk and what he's called you to do. Take a minute with him. Reorient and remember. Receive his grace. Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't yet know you, would they recognize right now, Lord, under the sound of my voice, their desperate need for you? Help them to see clearly their sin and how it separated them from you, and to see that you are sufficient for their salvation. Lord, in this moment, would they even know your love? And would they repent of their sins, trust you, and receive forgiveness and eternal life? Lord, we are so grateful. We're grateful in more ways than we even know how to express verbally to you. So, we sit together now in your presence, prepared to take these elements in remembrance, and we do that as an expression of our worship. By doing this, Lord, we express through the action of taking this meal our desperate dependence on you and our gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done. Thank you. Thank you for loving us, even when we were unlovable. Thank you for sending your Son to do what we couldn't do. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness and your help. Thank you for your word. Thank you for joy. Thank you for entering into relationship with us because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for hope. Hope that not only did you save us, Lord, not only are you changing us into your likeness here now, but hope that one day you will return and you will make all things new, Lord. Thank you. Go ahead and take the bread that you have there in your cup. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me."